is with us this day. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Morning. I'd like to thank Pastor Richard and Barbara for inviting me today. It's been a wonderful, beautiful service. I'm enjoying the singing and everything. Richard mentioned, get my PowerPoint. Let me get this on here. Show the point there. There we go. All right. As Richard mentioned, my name is Jeff Trask. I'm the founder of the Champaign-Urbana Reparations Coalition. I also wear a couple other hats in Reparations World. I'm a commissioner for the African Descent Citizens Reparations Commission, which is the statewide reparations commission for the state of Illinois. Illinois being one of the only three states in the country that actually has a statewide commission, designed by Governor Pritzker himself. I'm also the Midwest regional leader for a group called First Repair. First Repair is a group founded by Robin Ruth Simmons, which is kind of your neighbor in Evanston around here. Robin Ruth Simmons is the person who got reparations started in Evanston, Illinois. They have already have paid out over $5 million in reparations based on redlining in their community. So those are a couple of my hats. I love to talk about reparations, and let me make sure I'm on my slides here. And I'm happy to share with you today. I won't go through any of that because Richard did a good job in introducing me there, and I won't waste any time there. I actually want to start with a story, but before I do, I want to acknowledge that my brother and nephew are here, Larry and Lawrence. My brother Larry has been in the military for a number of years and is a colonel, or am I forgetting part of the title? Lieutenant Colonel in the U.S. military, so real proud of him and glad that he can join me today. All right, so I want to start with a little story. There's this kid, his name is Connor, and Connor wakes up and he goes to his dad's bedroom and says, Dad, I dropped my toothbrush in the toilet. So Connor's dad gets out of bed, goes to the bathroom, fishes the toothbrush out of the toilet, throws it away. Then all of a sudden, Connor takes his dad's toothbrush and throws that in the trash can too. And Connor's dad's like, Connor, why'd you throw my toothbrush away? He says, well, yours fell in the toilet 2 weeks ago, so I figured I'd throw that one away too. I always like to share that story to ask the question, is ignorance truly bliss? And unless you like brushing your teeth with a toothbrush that's been in the toilet for 2 weeks, the answer is no. And so today I want us to open up our hearts and our minds to think about this idea of reparations. We know that the word reparations has this kind of politicized and polarizing effect to it, but I want to argue this morning that it's actually something that we all think and believe already. Because after all, the main concept of reparations are two things. One is that if you do something wrong to somebody, you apologize, right? I don't think that's very new to anyone. And the second thing is that if you're harmed a certain way, in some cases you deserve compensation for that harm. And that's proven by my drive up here today, as I saw half the billboards have attorneys on there saying, hey, you've been in an accident, give me a call. Again, not a new concept for us by any means of imagination. And so I have this slide up here saying lift up your anchor. And the reason why I have that up there is that there's this thing called default thinking. And typically what that means is that the very first thing we get presented with and we believe comes like an anchor to us, right? And in some cases, that's great. You know, whatever things that are good and true that are necessary for us to get by in life, having that anchor that grounds us and keeps us in a certain area, that's really good. But sometimes that anchor is not based off of things that are right and true and good. And so we have to think about how to lift up those anchors. In some of my other talks, I have people actually get up and mimic lifting up the anchor, and I always get a kick out of it because different age groups do different ways. Like the baby boomers, they do it the hard way, get the anchor on their backs, and you know the millennials, you know they'll kind of crank it, and then the Z generation, they'll just push the button. But today I want us to lift our anchors, and there's also some other things that go on with us, cognitively speaking, called cognitive dissonance and confirmation bias. And this is not a psych class, I won't go into it, but the overall idea is that we want to open up our hearts and mind, think about reparations in ways we may not have thought about them before. And why worry about reparations? Well, I could go a whole to my entire semester in class. One of the things I've done in my career is be a professor. But I won't do that, but I'll just share real briefly that we have centuries of enslavement, discrimination, prejudice, inequities, disparities, racism, lost opportunities and land acquisition, home ownership. We go down a list. And it's also not just the things that have been done and have been lost, but it's also those could have beens. I like to share the story of this family called the Bruce family, the Bruce Beach in California. You might have heard about this. It's this black African-American family, black family who lost their land in 1924 to the government wrongfully. And 100 years later, they won a lawsuit and got the land back. right? 100 years, they didn't have their land, and the land is worth $20 million now. So this family finally got restitution for their land. But the issue is, and that's great to celebrate, but the issue is that there was another family on a California beach line doing something very similar to what the Bruce family was doing, providing a place for families to go on vacation. Their last name is Hilton, right? So it's not just what has been done, but it's also those things, those missed opportunities, what could have been as well. Now, people think sometimes reparations is a far-fetched, crazy idea, but I want to present a case to you that it maybe it's not. No one ever questions that the United States is the wealthiest country in the nation. No one would ever doubt that whatsoever. But what often does not happen is ask the question, how did the United States become the richest country in the nation? Because after all, the country was brand new in 1776, and they became the number two economy in the world just 84 years later, and by the time the Civil War started, 1860. How did the United States go from zero, be just getting on the map, to number two? I mean, this country has been around for thousands of years. You know, Egypt and China, all these countries have been around for thousands of years. How did the United States accelerate their prime and economic situation so quickly? Well, it's pretty straightforward. They were able to use free labor for a number of years. If you look at it in an analogy, if I had a grocery store and my competitor had a grocery store down the street, and I had to pay my employees. Now, for those business folks out there, you know that's your highest cost, right? Your labor, 65% of your cost is labor. So I had to pay my 65% in labor costs, but my neighbor down the street, my grocery, my competitor down the street, he didn't have to pay that labor cost. So what's gonna happen? Well, his prices are gonna be much, 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 much lower than my prices, and I'm gonna be out of business pretty quickly. Well, this was the United States situation when it came to cotton and other trades, especially with cotton. They were able to sell, produce, and deliver cotton at such a low price that they ran everybody else out of the business, to a point of where by 1860, 53% of the money coming into the United States came just from the cotton trade alone, right? 53%. So you're talking about, you know, getting your paycheck, if 53% came from your one source, that's pretty significant. This free labor over the years was a foundational financial portfolio, if you will, that created the foundation of the United States becoming the wealthiest country in the world. And so people often ask the question, well, you know, that happened way back then, Jeff, why does it matter now? Well, each and every one of us are able to take advantage of the opportunities and the things that we can enjoy because it's the richest nation in the world. You know, and so that's one of the things to think about when you have these arguments about, you know, why do we care about it now? Why does it matter now? Well, you know, history does matter, despite how some people want to argue that. I want to quote something from Malcolm X. He says that if you stick a knife in my back 9 inches and pull it out 6 inches, that's not progress. If you pull out all the way, that's not progress. The progress comes from healing the wound that made the blow made. They haven't begun to pull a knife out. They wouldn't even admit that the knife is there. I was on a radio show not too long ago, and it was a really conservative radio show, and the callers called in, and I love these conversations, by the way. I love to have these conversations. And the callers called in and was kind of saying how, well, you know, I don't believe that people should get things now that's happening back then. And I just had to relate to the reality that, you know, we're able to take advantage of things now so we can get the benefits from now. How can we not deal with the downside back then as well? I won't go through this in detail, but reparations does have an international definition, and is these five things: cessation, restitution, compensation, satisfaction, rehabilitation. I will pause here to say that reparations is not only not a new thing, but it's been given to other groups of people over the years. Native Americans have many examples of getting reparations. I've seen some of the outcomes of that when you see the casino billboards out there, among other things. Japanese Americans got reparations. When they were forced to live in internment camps during World War II, about 40 years later, Ronald Reagan decided that they deserve reparations, and they got reparations. The Jewish community got reparations for the Holocaust, some of which are still getting reparations. I attended this lecture by a professor from Barbados, Sir Hilary Beckles, and he mentioned how this woman came to him, a Jewish woman, who was 81 years old, said, "Hey, would you like to see a reparations check?" And he's like, "Sure, never seen one before." And so he actually showed her the reparations check, and she had been getting reparations since 1946 till today, right? 81 years old now. And so, again, not a new concept. And if you live in Germany today, you're paying taxes in Germany. Part of your tax money goes towards reparations for that history that happened there. They're not afraid to address that history, and they still paying for it. As a matter of fact, I would even say that reparations was paid to former slave owners even. When Abraham Lincoln outlawed slavery in the North, Washington, D.C. slave owners got compensation for losing their property. So reparations is not a new thing by any stretch of imagination. Matter of fact, the earliest example of reparations we can find in the Bible. In Exodus 12:35-36, we know the story that the Israelites were in Egypt and were in bondage for 400 years, and they were finally able to get out of the hands of Pharaoh. And what often is not talked about, but is in the scripture, that God favored the Israelites and had the Egyptians provide the Israelites with silver and gold, as much as they can carry, before they left for their journey. You know, so we got the example of reparations even then. And matter of fact, the scripture says the Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people and gave them what they asked for, so that they plundered the Egyptians. And I often wonder, like, maybe people resist reparations because they're worried about being plundered. And so we got this history of slavery in the United States. We got scriptures I will kind of go through. I want to get to one of my stories about the Samaritan a little bit later, so I'm going to kind of fly by some of these. But again, this scripture that outlawed kidnapping, outlawed slavery. And one of the things that is important to understand, too, is that this process started a long time ago. And I'll talk about how the early church actually gave the permission slip to start slavery in the first place. Before I get there, though, I want to talk a little bit about this idea of dangerous ideologies, and this is one of the reasons why reparations is important, because reparations is not just giving a check to black people. Reparations is about acknowledgement, and it's about education. Why is education so important? Well, you might have heard that there's bills being passed around to cut Medicaid by $1 trillion, you know, cut these programs. Now, if you know anything about, I'm a healthcare person, that's my PhD, and so in Medicaid, the 88% of the money we spend with Medicaid goes towards children, people with disabilities, and the elderly, right? While 24% of the Medicaid beneficiaries are working age adults, they only take up about 12% of the actual dollars because they're generally healthy people, right? You know, working age adults. It's those three vulnerable populations that are really the main ones getting help with Medicaid. And so when we think about the idea of cutting healthcare from children, from people with disabilities, from the elderly, if we knew that clearly, I doubt that would even be put on the table. But what's really going on is that there's this idea, this notion that Medicaid is actually for other people who are not willing to work, who are lazy, who decide not to, you know, get a job. And so they decided to, well, we need to cut those folks taking advantage of the system. But that's not the actual facts. That's not the actual reality there. And that's proven by the fact that attached to this bill, they're trying to make a work requirement for it as well. So it shows that they're thinking like, oh, this because those lazy people not want to work, we're going to put a work requirement on Medicaid now. But the reality is that there are actually, just generally speaking, more white people on Medicaid than black people, right, just by sheer numbers. You know, and again, there's these three vulnerable populations that are taking, that use the Medicaid the most. You know, so if we want, as a country, to start having the elderly grandparents going to have to get a job to get their Medicaid, I mean, that's pretty hardcore there. Dangerous ideologies. These reparations are all about education, so we can be informed about things and kind of work against it. And we just don't realize how saturated we are with these things. I'm glad my brother's here today because I share this story all the time, but me and my brother love this show called The Dukes of Hazzard. And you might remember, late 70s, early 80s show. Love The Dukes of Hazzard. Love the cars jumping off the cliffs and all that kind of stuff. You know, but you think about it, it's like the show was about glorifying the Confederate South, right? It had the car, the General Lee, with a Confederate flag on it, and the thing was the good old boys, right? It was the second most popular show behind, like, Dallas or Dynasty at the time. And so here in this country, we celebrate this whole idea of a group of people who, if they had it their way, I would still be in chains. You know, they interviewed someone, I think it was like in 1850 or so, and he actually was speculating, like, we would have like 32 million slaves by 1920. Like, in their minds, this was going to be a perpetual thing. This was going to be a forever thing. And here we are as a society glorifying this history. It's pretty fascinating, you know. And I can give you all the stories of how just we don't even realize just how embedded this thing is with us. I could tell you about the movie Shaka Zulu, but I won't go into that. I want to save some time here. Another thing that you hear quite often is, Jeff, haven't we arrived with this whole racism thing? We don't need reparations. We had a black president, you know, after all. And John 8:22 says, you know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And I have this map here. This is a map of the Allied forces storming Germany in D-Day invasion. Why do I have that map here? Well, I use this history to kind of illustrate the situation that many African Americans face in the United States. while you know, if you've ever seen Saving Private Ryan, you kind of get this scene where they kind of come on the beach in Normandy and there's bombs and there's bullets and explosions and there's all these kind of things happening. That's what it's like for many African Americans. To go through society where you got discrimination in housing, mass incarceration, redlining, all these different things that take place in our society is like all the bombs and bullets going off. And for some black people actually get through all that and they come out okay, you know, because after all, some people had to stop Hitler eventually, right? Not everybody died on the beach of Normandy, right? So some get through physically, but not mentally. They kind of messed up and jarred from that experience, you know, and so for African Americans, that's what it's like going through the beach of Normandy. Now, if you're a history buff, you'll know that there's about five different beachheads in the invasion of Normandy, too. Some beachheads were so light fighting, there's only a few bullets, you know, passed by back and forth. And so that's to say that other groups have it in hard in different ways as well, or have their own experience in different ways. Getting reparations for African Americans does not discount other people having their difficulties, too. It's just different experiences. I tell people all the time, like, if you've been, you know, disenfranchised, oppressed, or taken advantage of in this country as a group of any kind, whether it be by race or religion or whatever it is, you deserve reparations, too. Now, I only have time to work with African Americans because there's only so much I can do. But everyone deserves reparations if you've been oppressed, right? And so I give this illustration to show that just because some black people can make it through doesn't mean that, well, many black people are dealing with all the bombs and bullets and everything else that we have to go through in life. I love this picture, and I want to talk about this idea of measuring success because, you know, James 2:20 says, "You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless?" The fact is that for many things in life, we measure our outcomes, right? We determine how good we're doing about something based on some type of evaluation and measurement. And oftentimes, we don't do that when it comes to diversity, equity, inclusion, or things like reparations. We just kind of say we do it, and we want credit as if we did it by just saying we did it. And so I'm here to tell groups of people, let's find ways to measure success. One of those ways is looking into reparations. And to do that, we have to think differently. The scripture, I won't repeat it, but the scripture that was shared is all about becoming a new person. And as Christian, we should always be doing that, right? We should always be striving to grow and to learn and to be more mature in our faith, to try to think through things differently, be a better person. It never stops, right? It's a journey, not a destination. And I would just encourage us to think about that in this regard, too. I'm going to go through here. I want to get to my Samaritan story here. So we're all familiar with the Samaritan story. And I'm not calling it the Good Samaritan because if you look at the history that if you're talking to the people of those days, it would have made sense for him the words Good Samaritan. It would have been oxymoronic for them to hear this idea of a Samaritan being good because Samaritans were not considered, you know, good in general. But we'll talk about the Samaritan story. And I want to take a little modern take on the Samaritan story. And reason why is I want us to think about our history in our country a little differently than what we've been used to. So let's talk about the victim real quick. The victim, we normally think about this person, we're just kind of running by the side of the road there. But in my story, I want the victim to be the ills and the negative effects of whiteness in American society. So the things that about whiteness that have been problematic throughout our history towards African Americans. Now, someone may say on first thought, how can any way a white person be a victim, right? Well, I'm thinking about it not as a physical thing, not as a material thing, but in a spiritual way. Because if you're oppressing other people, trust me, you're not going to be doing well spiritually on your end. And so I want to think about that in terms of a spiritual aspect, not necessarily as a material aspect, right? And so we know there's two different hurt people who walked by this victim who was sitting on the side of the road, who was robbed and left for dead, that walked right by, right? One was a priest and one was a Levite, right? And almost by definition, those two guys should have helped, right? They should have been able to, you know, do their due diligence as a priest or as a Levite and be able to help this person who was robbed and stricken naked and left on the side of the road. But the would-be helpers, I'm going to relate to two different things. Our priest is going to be the laws and the system, and our Levite is going to be the church. So the laws and the system. The laws and system, like the priest, was supposed to help the victim, right? Help the person out and be able to take care of them, but it didn't. right? And we think about the laws in this country, you know, when I talk about reparations, it's not just a matter of a few bad apples doing a few bad things. We're talking about a society where the laws themselves and the system itself perpetuated the oppression. I came from Tulsa, Oklahoma, not too long ago, where the mayor announced a city holiday of the acknowledging the massacre that happened in 1921, and they were starting a reparations fund for the families and the victims of the families and ancestors of those families and what have you. And this was a systematic thing. It wasn't just a few bad actors that participated in the Tulsa massacre. The police forces either participated or did not act to protect people. It is still recorded as the only time in U.S. history that American planes have bombed American cities in all of our history. And that's what happened in Tulsa, to the tune of 300 people being murdered and thousands of buildings and businesses being burned down to the ground in a situation where African Americans, you know, they kind of got the hint, right? You don't want us around, so we'll go away and we'll go start our own thing. And they did that, and it turned out they were really successful at it, but then that wasn't good enough, and then they had got the whole city burned down. So throughout the years, the laws and the system have been kind of part of this thing. Even the Constitution of the United States, when it first referred to black people, we were only 3/5 a person. This is the Constitution of the United States, right? So throughout the years, the laws and system have not been the person that should helping the person on the road like it should have been. Now, this is not to say that, you know, all people are bad, because the scripture doesn't say that the priests and Levite were horrible, bad people. It just said that they didn't do their job when they had the opportunity to do it. And the laws and systems sometimes could be the same way. When it comes to redlining was a governmental process. It wasn't just a few bad people, a few bad actors doing the work. Matter of fact, in Evanston, that's how they do reparations there. They realized that from 1919 to 1969, African Americans were forced to live in a certain part of Evanston. And so because of that, that part of Evanston was divested in over the years, and everything they could think of that was bad was happening in that part of Evanston, right? And that's what justified the reparations that that group of people have gotten. And so again, the laws and system has been all part of this throughout the way, the priest walking on by. The church, again, not to say that the church doesn't do wonderful things and amazing things over the years, right? They have. But in this particular case, they have not done their due diligence. And when it comes to this Levi, he just kind of not only maybe walked by the victim, maybe kind of threw a rock at him while they're walking by too. And why do I say that? Because the earliest example of what got the transatlantic slave trade started was this papal decree called the Dum Diversus. And there was other papal decrees that came after that. And what these decrees basically declared is that if someone is not a Christian, you can do anything you need to do in order to subjugate them. You can hold them to enslave people. You can take their land. You can do whatever you need to do to save their souls and spread Christianity. And what's very interesting about this, that, and this was a papal decree, and it was actually written to the King of Portugal at the time, and that basically was a kickoff for the transatlantic slave trade. And what's very interesting that the Kingdom of Congo kind of saw the writing on the wall, and they're like, okay, so they're only doing this to non-Christians. Then the king said, well, you know what? We're going to be a Christian nation. And so he made the Kingdom of Congo a Christian nation. He even changed his name to a Christian name. Didn't work. So maybe that whole, you know, reason saving souls thing wasn't the real reason why they were capturing and the kidnapping enslaved folks. And so throughout the years, the church has been, again, a great help, but also have been part of the system as well. There's a book called White Too Long that was written by a white evangelical Baptist, Southern Baptist pastor, no less. And he did a study on racism in the church. And he looked at Catholic church, he looked at Protestant churches, he looked at evangelical churches, and he looked at atheists. And among those four groups of people, can I give you a guess of what group showed the least racism of the four? The atheists. You know, and so we have this history there. And again, I don't say this to condemn the church. I believe, obviously, I wouldn't be here if that was all bad. And I wouldn't have been a pastor for several years and continue to teach at the church if I thought it was all bad. But it is a reality that we have not, as a church, stepped up to the plate as we ought to. And in some cases, that church has a history of throwing a rock at that victim laying inside a road. One thing I will say, too, in terms of how the system is part of things, one of my heroes that live here in Chicago, named Fred Hampton, you might remember the name. He was a Black Panther. I'm sure I'm on the right slides here. My computer's kind of freezing. He's a Black Panther, and he was 21 years old, and it was pretty amazing that he was able to bring people together in a way not many people could. And he had these rallies, and at these rallies, there were black people, there were Latinx people, there were white people, there were all kind of folks. And matter of fact, just getting an idea about how powerful of a unity this guy was bringing to the table is that they had a PBS special, and they showed a clip of one of his rallies. And they showed this guy who had this Confederate flag on his jacket. And he said, "The Black Panthers had my back, and I got theirs." That's some powerful stuff right there. It freaked some people in this country out so much that they decided that they got the FBI and the Chicago Police Department to go to Fred Hampton's home. Again, 20 years old. Think about where you were 21 years old, right? You know, we probably wasn't, you know, trying to bring unity to the world. went to his home and shot up his home. 168 rounds went towards his bed while he was sleeping. Only one shot got off, and that was a shot that when a guy answered the door, his gun accidentally discharged in the air. Other than that, it was 168 shots in Fred Hampton's direction in his bed. That was the system. That wasn't a couple bad apples, a couple bad places. That was the FBI, the Federal Bureau of Investigation, arranging for the assassination of a 21-year-old guy who was just trying to have free breakfast programs and help his community out and bring people together. And so who's the Samaritan? And I know people may, you know, like, what in the world? But I believe that Samaritan are black people in this situation. What did the Samaritan do? The Samaritan saw the person lying naked on the road. He, you know, and keep in mind, the Samaritans were, again, they weren't good in people's minds. Like, this was the last person you would suspect that would help this person, this victim on the road there. But the Samaritan not only helped him, but he got him to the hotel. He paid for everything that he needed and was like, "Give me a call if you need something else." You know, and so he really stepped up to the plate. And I believe that when it comes to this white oppression in our country, that black people are part of the key to solving that. Why? It's because that despite the fact that we probably are the last ones to really should be concerned about it, the fact is that that's how we bring healing to this world. By having black folks come together with everybody else, with white folks, everybody else, to show this healing. And I'll give you an example of how it could work. You might have heard this guy named Daryl Davis. He's a black jazz musician. And one day, he decided to figure out why white people hate him so much, because he had this experience when he was 10 years old. And so he actually made an appointment with a Grand Wizard of the KKK. And the Grand Wizard didn't know he was black when he met him. And so they met in his hotel room, and it started off tense, but the intensity went down a level, and they started talking. And then that conversation led to more conversations. And the next thing you know, Daryl Davis was going to the Grand Wizard house for dinner, and the Grand Wizard was going to Daryl Davis' house for dinner. And next thing you know, Daryl Davis was going to Klan rallies. You can watch this on the TED Talk. Daryl Davis was at a Klan rally, and this Grand Wizard was saying, "I don't trust a lot of you guys out there, but I trust my friend Daryl Davis." Eventually, Daryl Davis was able to get that Grand Wizard to hang up his robe and denounce the KKK. And not only for that one guy, but ultimately did it for 200 other KKK members at the end of the day. Now, we're far away from that kind of experience, but if Daryl Davis could do that, and that kind of change could happen by building relationships and talking to one another and listening to one another, imagine what we can do as a community. So while it's a pretty different take on that story, I think that it's a way we can move forward. And again, reparations is not new. There's things that's happening. One of my things was when I got introduced to that reparations, I did, you know, diversity justice work, racial justice for decades, only did reparations in recent years. And the main reason was that while I believed in reparations, that was important, I was one of those people that like thought, that couldn't really happen, so why bother, right? And so that's one of the ways I had to change my thinking. And I was able to do that by attending a national symposium for local and state reparations leaders in Evanston here, where I saw cities all over the country making efforts towards reparations and towards forming commissions and doing research and finding ways that we can start doing this, having this healing process taking place there. I mentioned different things that we're part of. There's other things going on. While nationally, we probably kind of have a bit of a hold for the next 3.5 years on that one, we are going to still look at that. But really, things start locally, and things start within states. And so we're really trying to spread the word that reparations is not a polarizing thing, it's not a politicizing thing, it's actually a unifying thing. Because after all, reparations doesn't just help African-Americans. While it's geared towards African-Americans, it helps everybody at the end of the day. You know, we save everybody money and resources and time and energy by helping those who are hurting the most. That may sound a little biblical, I don't know. All right, so we put in the work. These are my two grandchildren, by the way, or my grandbaby, granddaughter, Amaya Josephine. So we put in the work, and I say we put in the work because You know, this kind of conversation, I recognize that it's not easy things to talk about. There's my Mari Chico, my grandson. So we put in the work, ready to kick back. But before we go, let's pray. Heavenly Father, first of all, thank you for just being an awesome, wonderful, amazing God. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, that you gave to us to die for our sins, that we may have not only eternal life, but life more abundantly right here and now. Father, we seek to build your kingdom, to make it look more like the kingdom that we look forward to in heaven, that we want to make look like right here, right now. Lord, we thank you for all those who are hearing this. We pray, Lord, that we will all lift up our anchors, that we'll be able to listen and learn, to try new things out, to listen to new things, to research, to think for ourselves when it comes to some of the things that are dealing with this idea of justice and the realm of reparations. Father, we know your love can exceed and conquer all, Lord. And we ask for that love, and we ask for that peace and joy and all the wonderful things that you're about to just shower over this community, shower over our country, shower over this world. And Father, we know there's a lot of pain, a lot of agony, a lot of things going on in this world, but your hope is bigger than all of that. And so with that, Lord, we pray and ask for continued growth and continued thankfulness and gratefulness, we pray. Amen.